I'd like to invite you to turn this morning to the Old Testament book of Esther, and as you do, I'll explain. This was not my plan to preach from the book of Esther. I have had for quite some time an interest in preaching the second half of the Corinthian correspondence, so I hope very soon to begin with you looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and that will be a substantial New Testament series to follow Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's become clear to me that I have this about 3-week window between now and when I leave for some Christmas vacation time, and I would rather have a mini series than to start a maxi series. So Esther it will be. We are in a good position to consider Esther. We've read it publicly on Sunday evenings recently. We've heard the story on Sunday nights. And of course, it's set in a time that we've become very familiar with in our studies of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know that that book, many consider Ezra and Nehemiah to really be one book, one story, is all about the restoration of God's people to the land and the rebuilding of the city. And that took place in 3 stages. It took place as the first exiles returned home under Zerubbabel and Joshua and began to rebuild the temple. And then Ezra went back some 60 years later after the finishing of the temple, and he taught the people from God's law. And then not too long after Ezra had made his trip, a third trip was undertaken by Nehemiah, and he went to rebuild the city walls and to reform the nation. Well, the events of Esther all take place between the first and the second of those 3 events. So the temple has been rebuilt, but we're in that season before Ezra goes back to the land. And the events that are recorded in the book of Esther take place during that time, but they don't take place in Jerusalem or in any of the promised land. They take place in the city of Susa, where the emperor of Persia made his palace. And Esther is a reminder to us that not all the Jews returned to Jerusalem when they had opportunity to do so. And there were faithful Jews that remained in Persia, and they had a rather harrowing ordeal in the episode that's recorded for us in the book of Esther. So we're going to be taking a thematic approach to Esther. There's 3 sermons I have in mind. Today is Poetic Providence. Then we'll have a sermon called Foolish Enemies, and then a sermon on Joyful Remembrance, which, believe it or not, will actually work quite well the Sunday before Christmas. I want to read, instead of the passage that's mentioned in the bulletin, I want to read from probably the most famous passage in Esther. We'll look at Esther chapter 4, and if this is unfamiliar to you, you can't figure out the context, that will hopefully become very clear in the course of the sermon. I'll begin reading Esther chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther and ordered him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we return to your word this morning, another chapter of it, as it were. And it's our desire that it will move us to wonder, to praise, to fervent desire to serve you. Great God of creation and providence, make yourself both high and lifted up in our eyes and also near and good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you're a reader or not, I hope you've all had at least some experience reading a very well-crafted novel. Perhaps a classic, preferably a classic, which has stood the test of time for that ability that authors, literary authors, have of weaving together various threads, narrative threads, into one culminating conclusion to the whole story. It's really quite impressive to see that men and women have been able to do this as authors of stories all through the ages. That's the way this book of Esther reads. If you're familiar with the story, it reads like a classic novel by someone who's a master of the art. There are seemingly random plot lines, but they become, in the course of the story, intertwined and then rather tightly woven, and they culminate even in a stunning way that provides a rather satisfying reader experience. Except that it isn't just a story that the author is writing in the book we call Esther. Actually, it's historic events. And the author of history is actually the mastermind behind it all. We don't know who the author of Esther is. We actually don't know who the human author of the book of Esther is. But it's obvious that whoever he is, he's relishing the fact that there is behind all of human history, in all of its complexity, a person who is ingeniously, creatively, I'll say this morning, poetically, writing a story. And the actual events of history. I'm going to say this morning that Esther as a whole is a book about the poetic providence of God. Children, if you've gotten this far in the Shorter Catechism, you know how providence is defined. It's an important Christian word. Providence, God's works of providence, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So providence is the complement of God's creating work. God brings everything into existence. That's his creating power, wisdom and goodness. And then what he's created, he oversees, or the catechism says, governs, so that every creature and every action of every creature happens according to his plan and good purpose. That's providence. When I talk about poetic providence, that's actually not in the confession, I'll admit. It's not a catechism. But I'm trying to get at the fact that God writes the story of human history with creative flair, if you will. He's written a story. He's weaving together all the plots and the lines of narrative in a way that's it's first and foremost satisfying to himself to see it come together in ways that are poignant and powerful and illustrative of his wisdom and of his power. He does it for his own glory, for his own pleasure, but he also does it, that is, His providence is poetic in order that his people and the angels of heaven will look at it and go, wow, what a master he is. That's really what the book of Esther is intended to bring out from us. It's a little episode in the life of God's people, and it's illustrating God's poetic providence. We're going to look at four moments of particularly poetic providence. We use the word providence sometimes. We say, it was pretty particularly providential that I ran into you today. And when we do that, we're not speaking precisely, of course. Everything is providential. God is in control of everything that takes place. But there are those moments that really leap out at us. They pop in our experience, if you will. And we are particularly reminded with some poignancy that there is a God who is at work in every detail. And we're so thankful. There are four moments that I'm going to draw your attention to as we savor the providence of God from the story of Esther. Number one, the dramatic fallout of a marital spat in the Persian palace was poetically providential. Let's look at chapter 1. We'll introduce ourselves to the story of Esther as we begin reading at verse 10, being selective, of course, in the larger book. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abegtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. You may know that the story of Esther actually begins there in the palace of what was then the mightiest man in all the earth, King Ahasuerus of Persia. He is son of Darius. He's been on his father's throne only for 3 years. He's known for his self-indulgent ways, as I would gather a spoiled brat son of the king. He becomes king, and 3 years into his reign, he decides to make an extravagant show of all his wealth to all the world. He throws a feast for everyone in government, including those in his army. And this feast lasts for 180 days. That's about 6 months. At the end of 6 months, he opens up the guest list to everyone in Susa, the capital. And so for the final 7 days of the 180 days of feasting, and all the extravagance is described in chapter 1, everyone in the city can come and feast with the king in the backyard, the gardens of the palace, and the wine flows freely. All that's emphasized in the first chapter. And then we come to the last day of that last week of the feast. And the king, no doubt, it's actually indicated, in a state of inebriation, decides that he wants his queen to come and be put before all of his guests. His queen, her name is Vashti. He wants to show off his wife's beauty to all his invited guests. This will be sort of the capstone of his braggadocious season of feasting. And that's when the utterly unthinkable happens. Remember, this is a pagan, utterly male-dominated society. The mightiest emperor in the world is told by his wife, upon being summoned, "I am busy. I will not come." That's what I'm referring to as a marital spat in the palace. Of course, the emperor suffers this massive disgrace. All our sympathies are naturally with the queen. Talk about the objectification of women. She knows what she's in for. There's a comical moment, not many comical moments in Esther, but there's a comical moment when the king's advisors are giving counsel to the king about what he should do in this moment of disgrace. And it's found in verse 18, chapter 1. "This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same, I'm busy, to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." We're going to have a feminist movement, King Ahasuerus, 2,500 years too early. And so you've got to do something about this. Well, the king decides he's going to fire the queen. We actually don't know the actual fate of the queen, except that she's no longer queen. He is going to make much of this by replacing her by means of a national beauty contest. He'll salvage his dignity, and he'll uphold the right of men to be kings in their own homes by these means. It's all quite interesting in a soap opera sort of way. You could make a mini-series of it. You could call it The Crown, and it would be a fascinating watch. But what in the world does it have to do with God's people, the Zion of God and the people of God? That's actually the first point I want to make. All these seemingly irrelevant royal scandals that lead to the moment when the queen is no longer the queen. If you know the story, I'm now telling you significant pieces of it. Will lead to a daughter of Zion, a maiden who's Hebrew and of piety, to become the wife of the king and the eventual savior of her people. That's what's relevant about this marital spat, and we're just seeing the beginning of it, the unlikely beginnings of God's wonderful work on behalf of his people in what seems like an entirely random and unconnected set of events. Here's the first lesson that we're reminded of in the story of Esther, taught elsewhere in the scriptures. From God's perspective, everything happening in this world is really for the good of the church. Everything that happens in this world, in one way or another, in ways we cannot measure, but we must receive by faith, is done for the good of the church. Romans 8:28 is saying that on the broadest scale. We personalize it quite rightly, but it's for the good of God's people that all things work together. Ephesians 3 is another place where the church is placed in the bullseye of all God's providential care, his master author attention. "To me," Paul says, "though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying everything God is doing in this world ever since the day of creation, he's doing in order to magnify his own name through the good that he does the church. So, whether it's royal intrigue in the Babylonian Empire, the successes and failures of various battles that Nebuchadnezzar fights, it's all about the church, because God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a rod to punish his people. And then when a man named Cyrus comes and overthrows the great Babylonian Empire and sets himself up as, to date, the greatest emperor the world has ever seen, it's all for the sake of the church, so that this will be the man who will, beginning what others of his sons continue, the rebuilding of the city of God. Which leads us to think of the next great empire, that of Rome. Historians are fascinated by the might and power and ingenuity of the Roman Empire. And what was it all about? Husband and wife would have to go to Bethlehem to satisfy an imperial edict to be counted. It was so that a man named Pilate, appointed by Rome, would sit in judgment over the Son of God. It's so that there would be a cruel invention of execution called the cross, upon which the Son of God would die. Among other things, it would be that by Roman law, a man named Saul, eventually Paul, would have his right, his day in court. He would go to Rome in order to preach the gospel there. Brothers and sisters, this is the immense palette on which all of human history is written. I'm reminded, as we're introduced in the beginning of Esther, the vanity of a king, drunkenness at a royal feast, dignity and modesty, or maybe it's just peevishness, I don't know, from Queen Vashti. It was all orchestrated for the good of our fathers, our people, the church. It's the first thing we're to know about the poetic providence of God. Second moment in the story of Esther, it's not quite a moment, but I'll capture something about the story. I'll call it the winning beauty of a Jewish orphan girl. Particularly providential, as we'd say, poetically providential. The king's servants initiate this nationwide search for the next queen. Many qualifications, but apparently beauty is at the top of the list. And it's in the context of that that our heroine is introduced. Chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So that's an introduction to Esther. She's an orphan, one of the Jewish exiles living in the land. She's being taken of by an older cousin. That's what Mordecai was, who became her adoptive father, in effect. And we're told she was very, very beautiful. So much so that she attracts the attention of the royal scouts. We're told she is taken in to become a candidate to be the next queen. Now, the story does not tell us what Esther thought of that. You might assume that a young lady of that era would have been thrilled and flattered and see this as a sudden stroke of fortune, but she was a Jew. She was of the covenant people. She may well have been utterly devastated and seen it as a sudden calamity. We are not told. But what we do know is something more about the providence of God. He had been preparing her all of her life for this moment. Her beauty was the gift of God. And that gift, along with no doubt what must have been a very winning personality as the story unfolds and the king is utterly smitten by her, was itself a gift of God. And it was given to her in order that she might rise to the side of the most powerful man in the world. Indeed, a man who would say to her more than once, "Ask me and I will give you half of my kingdom." Lesson number two. about God's poetic providence. God is at work in ways we are oblivious to in order to prepare us for our callings. I want you to imagine little Esther as a girl. All the hardships she went through, the loss of her parents, and the time that she spends in the care of Mordecai, and she's a nobody. And she's growing up like little girls grow up, and she's changing from a girl to a woman. Her beauty is growing. We can imagine her being utterly oblivious to what was in store for her. But God was at work preparing her for this unique calling she would have. We'd like to know too, wouldn't we, how we're being prepared for what God has called us to. And God doesn't tell us like he didn't tell Esther, but he does assure us. I want the young people especially to hear me. He does assure us that he is preparing us for what he's called us to. That can be your confidence, young man, young woman. This morning, you don't know what God has for you. Some of you are very concerned that you don't know. You don't know whether you have marriage in front of you or not, whether you have a good job, an influential job, a prosperous job, or otherwise. You don't know whether he has fatherhood or motherhood for you, and you don't know specifically what kind of ministry he has, and he's not willing to tell you until it comes, but he assures you, his word, he's preparing you for it. He's doing, apart from your awareness and knowledge, he's doing right now, because he's God. He's the God of poetic providence. He's making you ready. And speaking of beauty, you know what the greatest of all beauty is. It's moral beauty. It's holiness. Young people, or not so young people, that's God's primary way of readying you for what he's going to call you to. It's developing the likeness of Christ in you more and more, making you beautiful for the day when you'll be called to serve him. Lesson number three, or rather, moment number three, before we come to the lesson, I'll call that, what we find in chapter 2, verse 21, the treasonous conversation overheard by Mordecai. I'm saying that's poetic providence number three. You do realize that though Esther is the rightful name, the head of the book, the story is about more than Esther. It's about her adoptive father, Mordecai, as well. He gets a rather leading role in the story, as we'll see. Chapter 2, a little vignette, seemingly random, but not so. Verse 21, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. That was recorded in the book of the Chronicles, in the presence of the king. Now, that event is going to have a critical role in endearing Mordecai as well as Esther to the king. Eventually, Mordecai himself will be exalted in the land, even as Esther was. And of course, this was due to Mordecai's integrity and his trustworthiness. He acts swiftly and decisively, at perhaps great risk to himself, to report this. But it's even more profoundly possible because of this seeming coincidence. He becomes aware of the plot. Kids, When someone makes plans or takes action to overthrow a government, we call that treason. And that's what these men are seeking to do. They're going to lay hands on the king. You'd think that conspirators would be more careful in their plotting. But God's the one who ensures that Mordecai is at the right place, the right time, to hear about the plot. We call those coincidences. You think about that word, coincidence. We all use the word, properly so. Merriam-Webster says, a coincidence is an occurrence of events that happen at the same time by accident, but seem to have some connection. There's an appropriate way to speak about coincidences at a human level. Some of you met your wife because someone set you up. There was a plan, and you fell right into it, and now you're married. Others of you, you just ran into him or her, a chance encounter. And look what came of that. Jesus seems to be speaking of, at a human level, a certain kind of chance or coincidence when he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw me pass by on the other side, Jesus seems to be conveying that there was no human plan behind the meeting on the road between the man lying on the side of the road and the priest. Humanly speaking, it was by chance. We have that category, but brothers and sisters, I'm giving that as a foil. You know I want to say, the literal level of the definition of the word, there isn't anything called coincidence. An occurrence of events that happen at the same time by accident that seem to have a connection. All events in the sovereign plan of God and providence of God have connection with at least his plan. None of them happen by accident. Even those most minute, seemingly most trivial, are connected by the one who brings them about to a glorious plan. Providential lesson number three. When we talk about remarkable providences, when we talk about remarkable coincidences, we're really talking about poetic providence. Aspects of God's plan that are to us as we experiencing them, especially important, particularly meaningful, and even moving, profoundly moving. Ranges from the trivial to the life-changing, these coincidences. You know that. I'm in a hurry. I drive in the parking lot of the grocery store. I pull in, and just as someone is backing out of the best parking spot in the lot, and I look carefully to see if anybody else was waiting for that, I say, thank you, Jesus. What a coincidence. No, just a teeny tiny, almost not even worth mentioning, little gift of God's providence. In other cases, life-changing coincidences. You know, many of you, my wife's sister experienced a sudden cardiac arrest, mid-30s, mother of five children. She was biking with her family at the beach, and as you'll remember, those of you who were with me and Ashley walking through this at the time, she happened to have this attack and fall off of her bike, not in the more remote part of the path, but right where it intersected the street that runs along the beach. And it so happened that one of the first people driving by was a nurse trained in artificial resuscitation. And it so happened that shortly after that car, a police car came with a defibrillator in the trunk, and it was all brought together. Her life was spared. Not without an airlift, not without intubation, not without packed ice to keep her mind from degenerating. She's carrying on. And nobody related to her thinks of those as little coincidences. You see the spectrum it can be, from the so-called trivial, embarrassed to even say we were thankful for that parking spot, to the you restored back to life the dead through these little coincidences. Christians should be the kind of people who do more instinctively and reflexively than say, huh, what a coincidence. Let the world do that. Huh, what a coincidence. And in large or small ways, let's as God's people give him praise. The psalmist focuses on praise for his mighty acts, but he's not ruling out praise for his miniature acts either. Fourth moment in the poetic providence of the book of Esther is what I'll call the prearrangement of Esther's place of influence. That is, in a supreme way, the poetic providence of Esther. You know, the real drama in the book is the rise to power in the Persian Empire of that wicked man, Haman. He's a court official of the king who acquires a deranged hatred of God's people, and he attains to a position of tremendous influence, highest influence with the king. He's able to convince the king of all things to authorize the total annihilation of all the Jews living in his realm. It's the makings of the first Jewish Holocaust. Plans for the mass slaughter of all the Jews, all at the instigation of a wicked man who sits closer than anyone to the king. Well, almost anyone. He's the man closest to the king, but there is a woman who sits closer. It's the king's wife, this newly chosen Queen Esther, unbeknownst to Haman, unbeknownst to the king. She's a Jew. And as this plot is unfolded, it leads to that most famous moment in the book of Esther. I read it a moment ago in chapter 4. It's when Esther's adoptive father, Mordecai, has made known to the queen that there's a plot afoot, and she's recognizing why he's talking to her about it, says to him, I'm afraid if I go to the king, you don't know. He's a man of passion and great anger, and it's against the law for me to go uninvited in the king's presence. She has good reasons to be fearful. And then Mordecai says, verse 13, chapter 4, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you'll escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That word, the most famous word in the whole of the book. Mordecai's testimony to the certain deliverance of God of his people is stirring. It's remarkable. He knows the God of all of heaven and earth has made promises to his people, and he will keep those promises, and his keeping of those promises make the annihilation of the Jews impossible, not when God is on his throne. He knows that. One way or another, the cavalry's coming. Mordecai confesses his faith. But Mordecai thinks he may have a bead on how God will save his people. He's a modest man. He doesn't claim to know infallibly the secret will of God, but he just says to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I want you to see Mordecai doing some simple calculations. I'll elaborate for poetic effect. on his words to Esther. Esther, you know, not too long ago, it was just you and me. Happy little nobodies in the empire. And now you're queen to the ruler of the civilized world. And I'm in the royal record as having saved the life of the same man you're married to. Do you think, Esther, this could be all God's prearranging for the deliverance of his people? He's been setting out his tools, Esther, and you're the chief tool he's going to use. Mordecai is doing something we call reading the providence of God. Now, perhaps you're aware, I hope you actually are aware, that wise men typically give caution about doing that. Be careful about reading the providence of God. And indeed, many misjudgments have been made in this whole realm of reading the providence of God. Many personal agendas have been justified by a certain interpretation of events that are unfolding. And even unbiblical decisions have been justified by appeals to seemingly remarkable providences. And it's a really big problem. Just because there's a gap in the traffic doesn't mean you need to drive that way. Reading the providence of God is difficult to do. It's full of mystery. And it bears emphasizing, it's by God's word that he directs us supremely and never directs us in his providence contrary to God's word. But you can't, especially in light of the book of Esther, you can't close the door on this thing we call reading God's providence. Mordecai is doing something worthy of our imitation. Esther, Esther, daughter of mine, you have the opportunity to do something wonderful for God's kingdom. It's wholly consistent with everything God says in his word. And Esther, it sure makes sense of all the remarkable events that put you right where you are. Again, he's careful. Who knows? But he's quite insistent. Esther, my daughter, God's providence seems quite clear. You're the one. So lesson number four. One of the ways the Lord guides his people in their service to him is through providentially provided opportunity. If you're asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you have for me to do? Now, some of you are asking that. And you've gone to the scriptures, you've evaluated your gifts, you've gotten counsel. Don't forget to do this also. Ask yourself, what are the opportunities God has wide open made for you? Ask yourself in God's providence, where has he made it possible for you to do the greatest of service to him? And as you ask yourself that question, remember this. You may not actually like it very much. That is to say, the specific opportunity that he's opening for you to serve him, like Esther didn't like it very much. When Esther says, okay, I will. If I perish, I perish. That was not an expression of enthusiasm. It's resignation, surrender. It's not the way I wanted to serve him. All the risk involved. But Mordecai, I get it. I see it. I have a unique opportunity to serve the Lord. It's not what I want, but it's what I'm willing to do. Esther is such an example to us in this regard. Some of us may be too confident in reading God's providence, but others of us may have the opposite problem of just closing our eyes to what are the opportunities opening up. Or if we see the ones we think, oh, that's not what I wanted. I didn't want to serve you that way. That's too humble. That's too costly. I'd rather be an Esther, we might even think. In God's providence, that's not what's being opened for us. Your opportunities for serving Christ will not likely be as risky as Esther's, but they may be as unappealing. But who knows? Perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as that. Well, as far as the drama of the story goes, I'm going to leave you in a state of suspense. What will Esther do? How will the king respond? What will be the fate of the covenant people before their enemies? That's next week. All about the enemies of God's people, the foolish enemies of God's people. Today has been an occasion to relish the providence of God. I'm going to close by making an observation about Nehemiah that I've said, about Esther that I think is timely in light of all we've seen. This book has attracted a lot of attention among the other books of the Bible, not first of all for its plot twists and drama, not first because of the heroic courage of the woman whose name is the head of it. It's been particularly notable to many because of the fact that it is at a literal and literary level godless as a book of the Bible. I mean that in the most literal sense. If you're not aware of this, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. His name is never referenced, and he personally is never directly and explicitly referenced. And that's been striking to many people and a little disturbing to some. And I'd like to join those who suggest that the author, the human author of Esther, has done something rhetorically masterful in that. He's composed a meditation from beginning to end on the power and goodness of God in human history in this little book that features astonishing, what I've called poetic providence of God. It really is a joyful romp in the reality that God is taking care of his people in powerful and good ways. The Jews to this day still think of it that way. And it emphasizes God and his providence throughout by means of omission. I call it emphasis by omission. The one the whole book is about is never actually mentioned. I think many of you are clever this way as well. You've had conversations. Some of them were tongue-in-cheek, others of them were a little bit more tense. But you've had whole conversations about a person. Both of you knew who you were talking about, and you never mentioned that person's name. They were conspicuous. You both knew who you were talking about. You never mentioned his name. The book of Esther is full of God, but it creates, at the level of the words, a vacuum. And we supply it. We recognize it's God. That's the theme of the whole book. But the human author, whoever he was, of Esther, is not as important to us as the divine author. And I'll say this. The Holy Spirit, I wonder if he has a deeper purpose in framing the book this way. A book all about God, which never mentions God, to illustrate what can practically happen in our busy, distracted lives. We're full of everything. Our lives are full of God. He's at every turn, in every detail, at every moment. It's God we're dealing with. And yet we're not quick, at least, to acknowledge that, to thank him, to worship him. Maybe Esther's inviting us not to try to understand everything he's doing, just to recognize at every moment of our lives, he's in it, he's ordained it, he's governing it. We should take great comfort in that, and it should make us full of worship all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, God of Esther and of Mordecai, and our God, we love this doctrine of your providence. It is what rescues us from discouragement and despair, and comforts us and provides us with a sense of meaning and purpose, gives us, it removes from us our fear of the future, and it gives us uncountable opportunities to worship you. Lord, we pray we might live full of you and see ourselves to be living at every turn in your presence. Make our lives not conspicuous for their omission of God. We pray that we might know you and delight in you, the large and small poetic providences of our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.